basic thrust of Hosea. And in my mind, the basic thrust of Hosea in all of the typology he uses and the direct statements and the allusions back to quotes from the law and things like that is the Northern Kingdom is toast. There's your basic grab, you know. But I'm going to be merciful on them as well. So those seem to me to be the two important points to grasp in regards to this. And then the third thing is, because there's got to be, you know, personal, direct, we'll call it contemporary application. All right, what does the wisdom and the warnings and the teachings of Hosea, how does that relate to me or to our country and our situation? Because the prophet is speaking to, you know, essentially a state of people, a country, you see. And how does that then relate over to, let's say, the United States? Or if we lived in Bulgaria, then, you know, that kind of thing. How does it relate to us? And so immediately we start looking at our politics. And you can't say religion and politics don't mix because they directly mix. Look at Hosea. Why were they corrupt? Because politically they were corrupt because their religion was corrupt. How does the United States fare in regards to that type of thinking? See, our politics are corrupt because, yeah, we're religiously corrupt. We're a polytheistic nation. That's just a nice way of saying idolatry. Just idolaters, you know. So all of this comes into play, you know, as we're studying this. And when we get into Joel, Joel's going to talk about something a little different. Joel is not going to focus on the Northern Kingdom. That's the next book after Hosea. Joel's going to focus on the Southern Kingdom. And Joel's three chapters are basically, you've got three chapters that you split in half. You know, so like a chapter and a half each. The first chapter and a half is dealing with the Babylonians are coming. You know, that's the thrust of that. The second half, or the last chapter and a half of Joel, is dealing with prophecies concerning the Romans are coming, and it's AD 66 through AD 70 destruction on the Southern Kingdom. Joel completely bypasses the intervening aspect of the time that the members of the Southern Kingdom came back from Babylon, and then you've got the Ezra and Nehemiah history behind all of that leading up to, you know, the New Testament, and here comes John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. So he just skips all of that. So that's the basic thrust, you know, of the book of Joel. It's the Babylonians and the Romans are coming. There's your thrust. You know, there's your theme right there. I mean, we could say other things, and we will, but just to get a quick grasp. So those are the things that I want to keep bringing back to your mind as best that I can. It's really important to take those notes like you've been doing and to go back and reread these chapters in Hosea that we've studied up to this book. So you refresh. So you get that. And what's happening is you're not just simply building up, you know, an intellectual, spiritual backlog in your mind of information. You're growing in grace. See? And only a believer can have this benefit from reading the Old Testament. People who are unbelievers, not regenerate, don't get this benefit. You know, they can only see it from a certain level. But this is all part of being made in the image of God, because God's eternal words are right here in Hosea as he talked to a historical people who at that time were a contemporary people about their sin, their idolatry, and that judgment was coming, but there's hope. See? So, having said all of that, let's pray. And so, Lord, with these things in mind, how grateful we are to be able to be in your house, to call you Lord, to know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is still availing and always will avail for us, that you have substituted yourself for our sins and our sickness. We give you glory and praise because of these things. Thank you for preserving your word that is always settled in heaven and then proclaimed upon the earth. May we treat it faithfully, O God, and continue to hide the things of Hosea inside of us. Show us how to make these applications, legitimate applications, not fanciful ones, Lord, because you know how we can be. And so, Lord God, we just thank you for these things. We believe, Lord God, that as we study, you will come and illuminate for us right now, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us as our teacher, as our instructor, as our guide, and he who brings us into the image of the Holy Son of God. Just keep it going, Lord, and we thank you for your faithfulness in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So firing right into the 11th chapter, it's a short chapter, 12 verses, so let's knock it out. when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Now, if you're using something other than a King James, you've already probably noticed that there's some alternate ways of translating some of those verses, and I'll talk about some of those things. There's a few patches here where the wording can be a little confusing, especially as it starts in verse 2. We'll get to that in just a second. But verse 1, here is a quote out of Hosea 11:1 that is quoted in Matthew 2:15. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. On the one hand, here in Hosea, God is, of course, hearkening back to when Israel was in Egypt, and it's a reference to the bondage time. It's the time of Moses and the 10 plagues and all that kind of thing. And he's reminding them that they were not innocent, but they were like little children that he had to take by the hand and lead, you know, out of that place with a strong arm, he talked about. So he's referring them back to that. Now, they were not in Egypt because they were being punished. God directed that entire scenario, as you know, because we just got through with Genesis, even though, you know, we haven't been into Exodus yet. But you understand that God sent Joseph, Israel's son, Jacob's son, down into Egypt to plant, you know, as the initial root for that entire thing. And then, of course, here come the other brothers, and then eventually comes Dad and the rest of the family. And the scenario or the circumstance, you know, of the famine that was going on throughout the then known world, and Egypt had corn, right? And so all that circumstance, God is providentially working in that, moving people and nations around on a chessboard to affect his plans relative to this act of expulsion out of Egypt for the express purpose of, number one, first and foremost, the reason God does all things, is to bring glory to himself, to draw holy attention to himself, and to humble the heart of man. That's why he does everything. Everything else is secondary, tertiary, and so on. Okay, but when Israel was a child, okay, then I loved him. Meaning in the context here of Hosea, is he loving them now at this moment? In Hosea? No, I don't love you. We go back to the first chapter. You know, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. Chapter 2, he talks about the fact that he's divorced the mother, the Israel of the northern kingdom. He's divorced her, this sort of a thing. So when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, in the context here, there's no question that the son, in this context, look at verse 1, is who? In this context, in verse 1, who is the son? referred to in verse 1 as? Yeah, exactly, Israel. So, you see, the son refers back to Israel. Israel is God's son in this context. And then he continues with that idea in verse 2, then as they called him, I'll say who the they was in a second. So they went from them, they sacked, so on. Okay, now he's soliciting more charges against them in regards to their unfaithfulness and their idolatry, okay? But now I said at the beginning here, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with this because I want to get through this chapter. Oh, if you don't get through the chapter, so what? But that Matthew 2:15 has this quote. Now I want you to hold your spot here and slip over to Matthew, not too far. Actually, we're pretty close to it. Matthew 2, and you'll find the quote in verse 15. Now the context of Matthew 2:15 is, of course, Herod is the king. He's wicked. Joseph gets the dream from the Lord, and Jesus has already been born to Mary. And he takes Mary and Joseph, and they flee down to Egypt. Yeah, they flee down, and they're staying there till the death of Herod. You know, his son comes to the throne after that, and so on and so forth. So when you look at 2:15 of Matthew, watch this, and was there, let's do 14, when he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, I have that underlined, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, quote, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, this is simple. It doesn't require, in my mind, it does not require a lot of work, because I am absolutely, totally sold, obviously, that when the New Testament, which is as equally inspired as the Old Testament, but different purposes, when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, it is to be understood that it is the Holy Spirit who has inspired the writer to quote this. He is giving us the correct interpretation of that Old Testament passage. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that there is not additional information that the Old Testament passage has that the New Testament writer, when he quotes that passage, is not necessarily expressing it. He's not necessarily expressing everything about. But what we do need to do is focus in on the fact, in this case, in Matthew 2:15, he says that Joseph taking Jesus down into Egypt, and then, of course, he will be brought out at the death of Herod, that Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son, is, in fact, messianic, is, in fact, about the Lord Jesus. It's fascinating to me the way the Holy Spirit will direct the New Testament writers to do this kind of a thing. It's not really a change so much. It certainly isn't a contradiction. But what it is it's the Holy Spirit working, in this case through Matthew, bringing light on the Hosea 11:1 passage that can't be seen in Hosea 11:1. And again, it's humbling, because what else are we missing out on? See? There are lots of Old Testament passages that contain meanings, and I'm not saying we should necessarily go searching for them, and I don't think you should, outside of the New Testament, because I believe that the New Testament contains everything we need to know about the passages that are quoted in it out of the Old Testament. Okay? So we get that hermeneutical adage, you know, the meanings in the Old Testament tend to be hidden, but in the New Testament, light is brought to it. Things are concealed in the Old but revealed in the New Testament relative to those things in the Old Testament. So that's a good hermeneutic. That's good to focus on. And that's what it says here in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled. Now, when he says might, it's just reflecting the subjunctive mood, you know, of the verb that's being used. It doesn't mean that, you know, like an English thought, it might be, but it might be something else. It doesn't mean that, okay? The aspect is, it is fulfilled. So that's that. But now, fascinating, isn't it? Because when you look, now go back to Hosea 11:1, you look at the context here, and it's not messianic. But if Matthew had not pointed this out in Matthew 2:15, you'd never know it was messianic, see? And without going into too much more detail, I'll just say this much. There are several places in the New Testament, and I have some examples to give, but I think I'll bypass it right now. You come up to me afterwards if you want them, I'll give them to you. Examples in the New Testament where a New Testament writer is quoting an Old Testament passage, And not only is it bringing new light on that Old Testament passage, but quite frankly, there are places where the New Testament writer changes the meaning of the Old Testament passage under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, only they can do that. We're not allowed to do that. When we do that, we are eisegeting. We are reading a foreign thought into the text that is not to be discovered in the text, okay? So we don't have the authority to do that. Only the New Testament writers have the authority to do that. But it is fascinating to me. One example, I'll just give it to you real quick. Hebrews 10:5, for instance. You don't need to go there. Just listen. It's a quote out of Psalm 40, I just went blank, 40 or 46, where it speaks about the fact, David says, "My ears thou hast opened," speaking to God, okay? But then the writer to the Hebrews quotes the same psalm, but he quotes it Septuagintal. And I say Septuagintal because it's not a direct Septuagint quote, okay? But the Septuagint doesn't translate, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint doesn't say, "My ears thou hast opened." They changed the Hebrew word for ears to body. So here's the New Testament writer, and Hebrew, the writer of the Hebrews, he's quoting from the Hebrew, he's quoting Septuagintal type passages, and then he even has some quotes that he just makes totally on his own. They're not Old Testament direct, they're not Septuagint direct, okay? But here's a spot where he's quoting out of the Septuagint, and it's critical that we've been focusing on that. I'm actually going to get into it a little bit more during the sermon today. It's critical that we receive that type of information because in the context of Hebrews 10:5, it speaks about the body, the physical body of Christ had to be prepared, katartizo, had to be prepared. And so there was no gestation, you know, once again, of Mary's egg and some, you know, holy seed or something like, or holy sperm or something fleshly like that. It had to be completely a heavenly body, an ex cathedra, bara, out of nothing creation. And yet he was 100% man. And yes, he was of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because the word says he was. He came from a woman, but that woman's involvement, you know, could not have been anything more than, quite frankly, the divine human receptor, not that Mary's divine, but God's divine choice, the receptor of the body of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, not to get off on that kind of a thing, but there are changes that take place. And so it's important to recognize that. So back at Hebrews 11:1, Israel was a child, then I loved him, I called my son out of Egypt. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed under Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Now, so this isn't confusing. The first word they there, verse 2, as they called them. All right, you see the them right there, as they called them. Take your pencil and go back up to the top of verse 11 where it says, when Israel was a child. The them is referring to Israel. See that? When Israel was a child, as they called them. Okay? The them refers to Israel. All right, back to verse 2. And as they called them, who is the they? Continuing in verse 2. So they went from them. Okay. The they here, in all likelihood, is the prophets who were speaking on God's behalf, calling Israel to God. So as they, the prophets, called them, Israel, so they, Israel, went from them, the prophets. Following that? Give it to you again. As they, the prophets, called them, Israel, so they, Israel, went from them, the prophets. One more time. As they, the prophets, called them, Israel, so they, the Israel that the prophets called to, went from them, the prophets. In other words, they went away from them. They rejected the prophets, okay? That might be a little more helpful. They, Israel, sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Once again, probably a reference to the calves, the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and then all the other Baal-like gods and goddesses that were there in the northern kingdom. Verse 3, God says, I taught Ephraim also to go. Now we're back to this Israel as a child motif again. I taught Israel also to go, taking them by their arms. See, sort of like you would take a toddler or a new toddler child, you know, not even 2 years old. And you take them by the arms, you kind of move them around. We do this a lot with Leah, right? You know, no, don't go over there and move yourself this way. It's the idea of a parent directing their child. God is ascribing this to Israel when they were a child, like verse 1 says. So I taught Ephraim to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Now, your first thought might be, healed them from what? Well, there's two ways to understand this. Yeah, on the one hand, God is taking care of their sicknesses and healing them, and it's part of the Exodus 15:26 motif. I am the Lord who heals you, part of that covenant promise. And God is saying, they didn't know that I healed them, so I am actively healing them, or I'm restoring them, or I'm giving them life. All these kind of thoughts are within that. The other thing to remember is this, like a little child doesn't know what's going on with his or her body, doesn't understand that the parents are, you know, providing food, covering clothing, heat in the house, that kind of a thing. They're unaware. So all he's saying here is that Israel has always been unaware. You know, they're completely not even thinking about, while they're going off to worship their false gods, that I'm making their hearts pump, that I'm giving them food to eat, you know, in the midst of their sin. In other words, they're completely cut off from him and ungrateful and not even thinking about God whatsoever. These are things we need to think about in the United States because we take all of our stuff for granted. Now, I'm not saying everybody does, but we have that tendency because look, we got electricity in our building here, you know, everything that God puts in front of us. You know, the ability to sleep all night long and get up refreshed, the fact that you've got a bed, the fact that you've got a house, you know, and you look at, I saw a picture on Facebook the other day. I mean, it's really startling kind of a thing. It was a hand, like my hand, white male hand, holding the hand of a little tiny child, an African child, that was clearly so malnourished and on the verge of death, this little... It was just black skin, all wrinkly over bone, you know? And it was like, it really drew your attention. You don't see this in the United States. I mean, I'm not saying it isn't here entirely, but I mean, come on. You know, wow. And you know, immediately for the believer, their heart goes out to what they see, but then they're also reminded, God, thank you. We have so much. You know, we're not there, and we complain about our stuff, you know, like, I didn't get my 25 cent an hour raise, and I'm all ticked off, you know, kind of. But look, we've got food, cars, gas at the moment, electricity, so on and so forth. Look at all we've got. There's no Bosnia going on outside on the street right here, you know. Nobody's blasting cars or anything like that, like, at least not at the moment. Can't say it wouldn't. 4, I drew them, God says, with cords of a man, with bands of love. The idea is like a suitor wooing, you know, that woman. So he puts that analogy towards Israel. Now look how invested God is in Israel. My child, like a toddler, I take them by the arms. You know, they're dumb. They don't know that I healed them. You know, and as they grow, it kind of sounds like Ezekiel 16. As Israel grew, Ezekiel talks about how she began to develop and become shapely, you know, and the time of love was upon, and I took her unto myself, and it's that whole, you know, marriage thing going on. It's the same idea right here. So what God is trying to say is, I'm emotionally invested in these people, and God's going to sort of blow, if you will, about this in just a second, a couple of verses from now. I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, lifting up the burden of the bondage. And then he's probably referring back to the Egyptian bondage again, how he removed that yoke of Egypt from them and took them out with a high hand out of Egypt. Bottom of 4. And I laid meat on them, or I bent down to feed them, is probably a better translation. I think the NIV translates it that way. So he's removing the bondage and he's providing for them. He's building his case because they're running away from him, going to other gods. Verse 5, he shall not return unto the land of Egypt. Now the he here is a reference back to Ephraim, top of verse 3. See, that subject hasn't changed yet. He shall not return into the land of Egypt. Amplified puts it this way, he shall not literally return to another bondage in Egypt. He shall not literally return to another bondage in Egypt. It's not that the Hebrew is saying that they would not ever return, because, you know, they will to some degree, physically. Or they did, I should say. But it's the idea of returning back into that bondage, okay? But what he wants to point out is this. It's not to Egypt that they're going to be going. Ephraim, right? Where are they going to go? Where are they going to go? Middle of 5? Middle of 5? Ah, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. See? Ephraim doesn't go to Egypt. Ephraim doesn't go south. Ephraim goes east to northern Assyria. Once again, that's the emphasis right here. They're not going to return to Egypt. I've already said it, he says, in Hosea. And he said it in Ezekiel. He said it in Jeremiah and several places. We've looked at it. They're going to Assyria. The Assyrian shall be his king. Because, bottom of 5, they refuse to return. Refuse to return to God is the idea. Now verse 6. And the sword shall abide on his cities. Again, it's referring to the Assyrian takeover. And shall consume his branches, all the tributaries, anything connected to the northern kingdom. And devour them. Why? Because of their own counsels. In other words, a people who are polytheistic, syncretistic, which is another way of saying idolatrous, a people who have turned from their God, keep their own counsel. But that's apart from the counsel of God. Why is all this happening to them? Because they keep their own counsel. Just like the United States doesn't turn to God. The government doesn't turn to God, you know. We'll acknowledge the Muslim day of Ramadan and have Muslim prayers at the White House, but we'll cancel the National Day of Prayer. This is what this president has done. See, there's really no difference between us and the Northern Kingdom as a nation. It's very scary, other than the fact that there is a substantial amount of Christians here in this nation. And I still hold the position that that's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, God does not just blow us off the map. You know, we're becoming weaker and weaker, but that is coming to an end. That will come to an end if the nation does not turn. See, it's not about electing the right guy into the White House. It's about the nation repenting. It's about God sent revival through the correct preaching of the Bible, presenting the Bible, Jesus the Messiah, not somebody's interpretation, you know, or something like that. All right, so. These things are happening. The sword abides on their cities, consume them, devour them. Look at this wording. Sword abide on the cities. Consume them. Devour them. Right? Like an animal. This judgment is like an animal, and it's biting and chewing and devouring the sword, you know, war, that kind of a thing. Why? Because of their own counsels. And we've been saying this a lot, but I guess the Holy Spirit just wants to emphasize this, because this keeps coming back to me. Proverbs 4:12. There is a way that seems right unto a man. This seems right. This sounds reasonable. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Make a note of, look at Hosea 10:6. Go back one chapter, Hosea 10:6. Speaking of this whole, they're keeping their own counsel routine, and it's not helping them. It's rather leading them towards more destruction. 10:6 says, it shall be also carried into Assyria. That is their gods in that context. For a present to King Jerob, that is King Contentious, if you remember from chapter 5, verse 13. It's another pointing towards Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria at the time. He was referred to as King Yareb. He was the contentious king. Where'd I go? Oh, it shall be carried into Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Only after, when you're on the other side and seeing the results of your own counsel, he says, will you realize how off you were, how wrong you were. Even though God is like knock, knock, knocking, drawing their attention to it, they just don't want to hear. They don't want to see. They don't want to be beholding to him. They don't want to humble themselves to him. You see, we'll do it ourselves. You know, it's just like here in the United States. You know, it's you wave the flag and all that kind of a thing. And I'm not saying don't be patriotic. I'm saying be patriotic under God, but understand that, you know, at the end of the day, you know, this, you know, life in the United States is not about life in the United States. It's about life under God's control and rule and his word. You know, but people wave the flag, you know, and as if we could all come together on this, you know, we're all one kind of, I'm not one with these people. I'm not one with these people. I'd give up my citizenship in the United States in a heartbeat if it meant to compromise anything in the scripture. It has to be that way, you know, because this is temporary down here. I don't know how long I have to live. I don't know how long you have to live, but you know, it's going to be to the glory of God. It's got to count. Not for my salvation, but because I want him to be glorified. And I want to stand in front of him and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's going to be a lot of Christians that he's not going to say that to. Sorry, it's not going to happen. Because, you know, for a number of reasons. Their own counsel. Maybe make a note, back to chapter 11, verse 6. Maybe make a note of Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Put it right there next to 11:6. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Let me just quick read that to you about the whole own counsels thing, keeping your own counsel. God says in 30 verses, well, I'm going to read a couple of verses. He says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. That's why they're rebellious. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. That they may add sin to sin, build up sin on top of sin on top of sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. Don't ask God, because we already know what he's going to say. Let's not pray about this. I already know what he's going to. Well, that just makes you double guilty, right? And so whatever's coming on you is coming on you. You know you got to. But the great thing is you could avoid it right now, but you want what you want. You know what I mean? Well, we want what we want. We want us, as a nation, we want to stay in bed with OPEC. It's killing us. You know, we put this guy in the White House. We're more trillions of dollars in debt, you know, now than we ever were before under this guy. But that's what we wanted. Woe to those people who take counsel, but not of my counsel, God says. See? Well, there's a result to all of this. They go down to Egypt. They have not asked at my mouth. By the way, that's in reference to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom, who is a contemporary of Isaiah. And he's the one that made that connection. To strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. See, that was their counsel. Man, we should hook up with them. They got this, they got that. You know, they can keep us safe from the Assyrians. That's what Hezekiah's thinking was. To buy off the Egyptians. The Egyptians never helped them. They never came back up to help them. When the Assyrians made it into the land, you know, Shagar Nazgal or whatever the heck that guy's name was, who was the mouthpiece of the king of Assyria at that time, he says to the Jews, don't think, he's talking to them at the wall, right? He says, don't think you can depend upon this, you know, this broken reed of Egypt, where if a man leans on it, it'll pierce his hand. You got to admit, that's pretty good language. It's pretty colorful. You know, you lean on it, it hurts you, kind of a thing. Yeah, we're leaning as the United States. This is what I mean about contemporizing the situations in the Old Testament and bringing right over into the present era. We're leaning on European nationalism. We're leaning on the foreign money situation relative to the Deutschmarks and the Euros, and that whole thing has fallen apart over there. We're making deals. We're leaning on the United Nations, and oh my gosh, let's go ahead and partner up now. You know, with some more Muslim factors. You know, what? See how the people in the United States, they just forget. They've forgotten all about Clinton. Forgotten all about what he did to us. See? That's the only way a guy like Obama could have gotten elected. Guy was never vetted. I know I get off a little bit on this stuff, but I'm trying to make it contemporary for you because it's true. Guy was never vetted, really. He wrote an autobiography. You can say whatever you want about yourself. You can claim to be anything in an autobiography. It's the only thing in print. The fact that we know he was never vetted like he was supposed to be, checked out to see if he was in fact a citizen, is the fact that it has come out that Obama has spent extra millions of dollars for lawyers to keep all this stuff under wraps. It's just now starting to come out now, however. I mean, relative to the facts. That means that those who were supposed to check his eligibility didn't do it. Bought off, I don't know what, okay? Woe to the rebellious children who keep counsel but not of me, who take covering but not of my spirit. Back to Hosea 11, verse 7. We're not going to make it, are we? He says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. See, there's the problem. My people are bent to backsliding from me. On the one hand, this does speak about the Adamic fallen condition. Everybody is bent to backsliding. But really, so much of verse 7 is a statement of the history of the people of Israel. I mean, their entire history was bent to backsliding. In other words, that's what they were motivated, bent, pushed towards, bent towards. That's what they were motivated to do, was to backslide. That was easy, you know. Same thing is true of us, of course. We have that bent relative to, even if you're a believer, there is the law of sin within, Romans 7:23 says, okay? We may not have the Adamic fallen nature anymore, and no believer does. There's a subject that really needs to be treated in the church. So many problems would be taken care of if Christians would understand that being a new creation in Christ means you're a participant or a sharer in the divine nature. And that Ephesians 2:3 says that the sin nature is a past tense living issue for the believer. See, more emphasis needs to be placed on Romans, the 7th chapter. Paul's own struggle with sin had to do not with an Adamic abiding sin nature. It had to do with the law of sin within. You've got the Adamic fallen nature. You've got the law of sin within. And they are not the same. They're not synonymous. There's nothing in any of those contexts that indicates that they're synonymous, or it's just another way of Paul saying the fallen nature. Sorry, sorry, but it's the law of sin within, which means that's what the cause is of when Paul talks about believers struggling with the flesh. It's not the fallen nature, you know. I've kind of got a thing about that right now. I've had it on me for a while now. You know, it's like, that is not the fallen nature, you know. We're all sinners. No, if you are, then you're going to hell. What? No, you will never find anywhere in the New Testament where the term sinner is used for a regenerate person. You'll never find it. It's only used in reference to those who are not. See? My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called to them, now the they there, see it, middle of 7, they called to them. That's another reference to the prophets, I think, just like the second verse. The they there is the prophets calling to them again. They called them to the Most High. None at all, that is, none of Israel, none of Israel would exalt him. Now think about that for a second. We're going to put the comma right there. But think about that for a second. None. My people are bent to backslide. None would come. See, that's a comment on the nation. That's a comment on that is a consistent history of the nation of Israel. Like I've said to you before, there were a couple or three brief revivals, you know, under a couple of kings in the Old Testament, southern kingdom kings, not northern kingdom, not one revival in the north. None, okay? But they were short-lived, every one of them. Predominantly, which of course, the fact that there is no longer, you know, the national state of Israel with all the tribes dwelling in the land, that just underscores it and shuts the door on it. Of course, you know, they're just
gone. But this is this verse 7 right here, this is a real commentary on the history of Israel. Bent to backsliding, prophets sent, but none at all of Israel. Not at all, none would exalt him by coming to him, say, by turning, by acknowledging their sin. So that's probably as far as we're going to be able to go today. That's all right. We'll finish off the rest of this, Lord willing, then next Sunday. Probably get into chapter 12. I say that now with great confidence. All right. So, Father, help us, Lord, to go away from this time of study in thy book stronger, better revealed in our hearts and minds what your word means by what it says. Lord God, thank you for helping us, Lord God, to not forget what we're studying and to keep these things in mind so that we might be able to teach others. Do open up doors for us to teach the word to others, and let us be ready always to give that defense for the faith once for all given to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.